The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The text of our sermon today is based on the intro for today, Psalm 43, verses 1, 2, a, and 3. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Lord God, Heavenly Father, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, the Latin term for this Sunday is judica, which means judge. The first verse can also read, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. This thought is also expressed in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. Step by step, during these Lenten weeks, we travel the way that leads to Calvary. The events of redemption, ever so old, yet ever new, gradually unfold before the eyes of faith, as we see the Saviour moving steadily, inexorably, toward the climax of the cross. Upon this great theme of man's redemption, all the lessons of these Lenten seasons are focused. Thus, in the epistle for today, the writer to the Hebrews extols Christ as a greater high priest, who with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, and speaks of him as a mediator of the new covenant. Likewise, in today's gospel, our Lord identifies himself as the eternal Son of God and promises, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. In the intro for Judica Sunday, the psalmist, in moving and poetic words, strikes the same keynote of redemption through the word and the work of Christ. In a clear and convincing way, he answers a question that has arisen within the questioning heart of man since time began. What can we expect from God? May the Lord bless a meditation. So firstly, from God we can expect defence. The plea which opens our text is a paradox indeed. The psalmist cries, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. In other words, the God whom the psalmist invokes is at the same time the judge and the advocate for the defence. This paradoxical description of God applies, aptly symbolises both the relationship in which we stand toward him and also the manner in which he deals with us. So on the one hand, he is our judge. The picture is well known to us of Christ as a judge before whom all the nations will gather on the last day and will pronounce both the verdict of doom upon the wicked and the salvation upon the good. And in the Apostles' Creed, we confess, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. In the Old Testament, the concept of the Lord as judge is a familiar one. Now, there is something curious about God's activity in judging the Christian. It has taken place as an event in the past. It is a continuing process, and it will occur in the future. All three aspects of God's judgment are true, and all three combine to present a complete picture of our relationship to God. Viewed as a past event, God's judgment has already been consummated. He has pronounced a verdict of guilt upon all mankind because of the sin by which we have broken his law and separated ourselves from him. This guilt is universal, as St. Paul declares in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this guilt also is individual, for the psalmist laments in Psalm 14, verse 3, they all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. But even as it is a fact of sacred history that God's judgment has been pronounced upon all mankind because of its guilt, it is equally true that God's love has intervened to ward off the execution of his righteous sentence upon a guilty world. The message of the Lenten Gospel can be summarized in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And the lesson of the cross is that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. This, then, is a great truth of the atonement, upon which we meditate with special devotion during these Lenten weeks. God has transferred to his own Son the penalty which we had rightfully incurred because of our sin. Through his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection from the grave, he has fulfilled the righteous demands of God, removed the cause of his divine wrath, and conquered the evil forces that want to bring about our spiritual ruin. And all this he has done on our behalf, without any merit or worthiness on our part, out of pure love and mercy toward a lost and sinful race. In this spirit, Christ has willingly borne the judgment of God. Yet, while the imposition of the divine judgment upon sin and the execution of the sentence upon Christ in our stead, the innocent for the guilty, is an accomplished fact, it is at the same time a continuing process. The reason for this situation we find in the fact that the benefit of Christ's atonement in our behalf accrues to us only if we receive it in faith. True it is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, which is called objective justification, but the individual enters upon this new relationship with God only when he comes to the conviction that this reconciliation truly applies to him, which is called subjective justification. So in a personal way, we must acknowledge our sin. In a personal way, we must stand repentant before the cross. And in a personal way, we must accept Christ's righteousness as our very own. Again, this is not something that we do once and then promptly forget or regard the matter as finished. On the contrary, all through life we are plagued by sin. All through life we bear the weakness of our flesh. All through life we continue to fall short of the standards of God. We must echo the lament of St. Paul, written in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And so in far as we are sinners, even after our conversion, we must continually seek to escape sin's condemnation. We must continually look to the cross. We must continually avail ourselves of the pardon and the reconciliation that God has promised. As Luther put it, the Christian is at the same time saint and sinner. Thus we see that God's judgment upon sin is both a historic and an ongoing reality. And by the same token, our forgiveness by God for the sake of his Son is both an accomplished fact and a continuing process. Furthermore, God's judgment upon sin is not only past, not only present, but is also reserved for the future. Scripture teaches, by precept and parable, the inevitable coming of the day of judgment. For this day will bring about the visible confirmation of the judgment of grace upon the righteous and a verdict of doom upon the godless. To this final consummation the world is hastening. To its advent the signs of the times are pointing. And for its appearance the children of men are waiting, some with fear and some with hope. Hence we sing a great and familiar hymn in the church. The day is surely drawing near when God's Son, the appointed, will with great majesty appear as judge of all appointed. And because a Christian can look forward to his coming with joyful expectancy of faith, he can echo the words of the introit, "Judge me, O God." And yet, on the other hand, the psalmist goes on to pray and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. And here is a paradox. The same God whom we invoke to act as our judge, we also summon as the counsel for the defence. This would hardly be acceptable courtroom procedure, but here we are dealing with a higher court and a holier relationship. It is a court of divine justice we have in our Lord and Saviour, both our righteous judge and our persuasive advocate. Plead my cause against an ungodly nation, the psalmist cries. Israel was beset by hostile forces, and King David, who wrote these words, felt the pressure of the enmity and the slander of his foes. As we apply to our own case the petition of our text, however, we think not of any earthly nation that we might classify as ungodly, nor are we concerned about any political or military foe. Our plea is rather that God would defend us against the array of hostile spiritual forces that beset us, that he would plead on our behalf against the slanders of the old evil foe, that he would take up our cause in the grim and continuing encounter of the triad of spiritual enemies who want to undermine our faith and subvert our soul, and that is the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. And as a divine defender has an ironclad, unshakable defence that he can offer on our behalf, we read in 1 John chapter 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The reason he can plead our cause against an ungodly nation and effectively refute the claims of those who want to bring about our spiritual downfall is the sacrifice that he himself has offered in our behalf and the victory that he has won for us. For he is a propitiation, in other words, the atonement for our sins. With such a defence, we can face the powers of evil unshaken and unafraid. Secondly, from God we can expect deliverance. The psalmist now goes on to indicate a further expectation of the Christian in his relationship with God, namely deliverance. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, he cries, for you are the God of my strength. The deceit and the injustice which the psalmist fears and from which he seeks deliverance are still with us today. On the scene of world affairs, recent history has written a new and depressing chapter in the record of man's inhumanity to man. Deception is practiced as a national policy and moral values are sacrificed on the altar of a materialistic philosophy of life. Even our own enlightened and nominally Christian country is not free of the influence of deceit and injustice which blight men's relationship with each other in their economic practices, in their social attitudes, and in their political dealings. We are exposed to these forces in the business world, as men for the sake of advantage and profit resort to unscrupulous methods and dishonest claims. We experience this injustice in the prejudice that has created such serious problems between races, that produces discrimination against people because of the colour of their skin, their ethnic origin, or their social status. We witness the practice of deception in political circles and in the affairs of government. We confront numerous examples of injustice in the area of management and labour relations, and we see on every hand the crumbling of the foundations of honesty and integrity in our national character. Even at its best, this world of ours is but a very sorry caricature of the good earth that emerged from the creative hand of God. The forces of evil have done a thorough job of despoiling the divine handiwork. And so, as we view the corrosive effects of sin in the world around us, and as we feel the impact of the forces of deceit and injustice as they press in on our own lives, we must repeat the plea of our text, O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. The plea is addressed to the right source, indeed, to the only possible source of help. For you are the God of my strength, cries the psalmist. The strong and saving hand of God can deliver us from the forces of deceit and injustice that would injure our body. In his limitless strength, he can rescue us from the spiritual dangers that imperil our soul. Trusting the God of our strength, we can pray with complete assurance the final petition of the Lord's own prayer, deliver us from evil. So thirdly, from God we can expect direction. The God who delivers us from these threatening dangers, however, is also able and eager to direct all manner of spiritual good. Such wise and unfailing direction we will also expect of God. And for this direction, together with the psalmist, pray the final words of our text. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill. The path that we must travel through life is dark and winding and steep. Left to ourselves, we walk in danger all the way, groping through the gloom, fearful of the shadows and enveloped by the night. And so because our eyes cannot pierce the darkness, we cry out to God, I send out your light. And the radiance from above will indeed prove to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. With that divine illumination, we can see clearly the path that we are travelling and the goal that lies ahead. But we also pray, send out your truth. It is not enough for us to see the road. We must also be sure that it's a right road. And so we sing, Order my footsteps by thy word, and make my heart sincere. Make me to walk in thy commands. 'Tis a delightful road. Only when we follow the direction of God's word, as embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in the inspired words of Scripture, and as confirmed by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, can we be sure that we are travelling the good and right way. This is the pathway that our Lord has charted for us. This is the pathway that all God's saints have travelled, and this is the pathway that leads to the heavenly goal. And this pathway brings us to the goal that the psalmist has in view when pleading with God for his light and truth. He prays, "Let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill." The holy hill, that is the object of our quest. This is the goal of our journey. What is this holy hill? It is the presence of God. It is eternal life. It is a church triumphant. It is a celestial peace and joy that awaits a Christian pilgrim at the end of life's way. It is Mount Zion, the place of the great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It is the dwelling place of God. But to reach the holy hill of Zion, we must first come to the holy hill of Calvary. There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where their dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. The holy hill of Calvary is a goal of our Lenten quest, and the holy hill of Zion is a goal of the Christian life. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.